So, all right. I think that's it. 2 Corinthians is where we're at. You can open your Bibles up there. Chapter 7 today. And Paul's been dealing with everything in Corinth for a while. We've been talking about kind of the progression. He had gotten these bad reports from people who were involved at the church of Corinth, which caused him to write 1 Corinthians, which was a correctional letter. And if you remember, he came down pretty hard on them about some issues. Then Paul visited himself after writing that letter, and things had not improved. So he wrote another letter, which he references at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, and we don't know where that letter is. It's just referred to as the severe letter. So 1 Corinthians was hard. This one was harder. He came down even more on them, and he was unsure of their response. Now, he sent that letter with Titus, one of his guys that he was raising up, and then he didn't hear from Titus for quite a while. In fact, he had to go find him, which is a lot when you're considering the entire area of Asia Minor that he went to go look for Titus, and found him and got a good report. The church had repented. They had done some really difficult disciplinarian things within the church. And so now Paul writes this letter and he's rejoicing. And there's still some instruction. There's still some things. He's like, hey, we need to work on this. But for the most part, 2 Corinthians is a letter of encouragement to just say, man, I know we've been through some hard things, but I'm so proud of you guys. And you're on the right track. Let's keep going that direction. Now in chapter 6, one of the things he said to them is that he said that he was pleading with them to not receive the grace of God in vain. And we talked a little bit about what that means. He isn't talking about them getting saved and then losing their salvation. He was saying, don't take in the concept of grace, but not really embrace it. And then choose not to live it out, right? You're not living for the things. I refer to that as being a bad ambassador. Right? We're called to be ambassadors of Christ, and it's possible to be a bad ambassador. And as Paul was dealing with really three main groups who were in the church of Corinth, that was one of them. It's those who were saved, but they were still living for a lot of things in the world. They're still chasing after a lot of the pleasures of Corinth and being bad ambassadors of Christ. I think probably the larger group were the people, they weren't necessarily bad ambassadors. They weren't living for the things of the world, they were just not doing much anything. They were so fearful of making a mistake, they just didn't do anything, right? And then the last group were those that weren't even believers, but wanted to be teachers, and they had made their way into the church as false teachers. And so they were opposing Paul, and they were opposing the things of Scripture, and even the things of Jesus in some ways. And Paul reminds the people again in chapter 6 to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean to keep them completely out of your lives, because again, if we're ambassadors of Christ, that's why we're ambassadors. We're bringing the gospel to the lost. But he's saying, don't bring them into that intimate part of deep friendship and connection, because their focus is completely different from yours. Or their calling, or our calling, is completely different because of Jesus. Now, chapter 7, he's building on that, saying basically, you know that God has better for you. You know that Jesus has a great plan for you. So knowing his promises, now we're going to choose to stand on them, right? So you can hear a promise and go, oh, that's a great promise. I love that. And do nothing about it, right? And Paul's exhortation to Corinth and to us is that if we know these promises, it should change our lives. It should change our direction, change our priorities. That the things that we hold to be dear are the things of heaven and the things of God's word. And just again, it comes down to knowing that Jesus has such a better plan for us, and that his plan is where we're going to find joy and freedom. So let's pray, and we'll get into chapter 7. Lord Jesus, again, we've come here that we might know you better. We want you to have your way and to teach us your word. Holy Spirit, we just submit ourselves to you. Pray that you'd remove the distractions from our mind and the things that we've dealt with this week, that we might press in close and receive from you everything you have for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, chapter 7, verse 1, says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in our tribulations. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. There's a lot just in this first verse, so we're going to actually kind of camp here for a little bit. And the reason I wouldn't say it's a lot, like it's so deep we can't understand it, but I think there's a lot of things we can misunderstand just because of our own kind of modern Western way of seeing things. Whenever, and we've talked about this a lot before, that whenever we see a therefore, it's pointing back to everything that's just been mentioned. So again, we kind of break everything up into the chapters and see them as almost individual things. And so the therefores are good for us because it causes us to look back and go, well, what's he referring to? What are the things that he's pointing to? And in this case, it's a lot. It's us being chosen ambassadors of Christ, remembering that heaven is our home, that everything in this life and in this world is temporary and can't be trusted. All the way back, I think, to where Paul was even talking about that the trials we go through are good for us because first we receive comfort from God, and then we're able to comfort others with the comfort we've received, right? So he's pointing back to a whole lot, right? And he's going, look, with all of these promises in mind, it should change our lives. That we don't just take it in and go, interesting, good. But if you really believe something, it changes the way you react, changes the way you live, and it changes the priorities that you have. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Again, it can be misunderstood because he says, let us cleanse ourselves. And we know from our own experience, and certainly we know by the word of God, we have no ability to erase our sin. So that's not what Paul's talking about, right? We can't cleanse ourselves spiritually. We can't become worthy. What Paul's talking about is that we are changing our direction more towards Christ all the time. That our focus is more to our real home, that is heaven. And our treasure is being stored up there rather than here. I love the fact that Paul doesn't come across, and it is consistent with the character of Jesus, that it's not motivating us, he's not motivating us by fear or guilt or obligation, right? Do these things because I said. Do these things if you want to please God. Do these things or else. He says, no, we do these things in light of the promises that have already been made to us, right? That's so important. And I think that's one of those things we understand in our head, but sometimes we forget in our heart that the blessings of God are not held out like a carrot on the end of a stick. Do enough, climb the steps of righteousness, become worthy, earn, and then I'll bless you. Everything in Jesus is yes and amen. That he has already made these promises. Paul doesn't say, cleanse yourself, and then they're available to you. Hey, because he's already made them, because they're already available to you, then change your direction. Cleanse yourself, because therefore we already have these promises. And I love it. It's just choosing to seek Jesus. In the last chapter, Paul used the term, he said, I plead with you. And I talked about that word in the Greek means to beckon to one's side. But it's actually like a military term. It means to call to the side of Jesus. We're in a spiritual battle. And he's saying, be on Jesus' side for this battle, right? That's what that word plead means. And he's saying the same thing in a different way now here in chapter 7. We would choose to be on Jesus' side. And when it comes to, therefore, these promises, right? You have to know what those promises are. And so Paul's already been pointing to this, that one of the ways that we are cleansed, and there's several of them that the scriptures point to, but I think there's three main big ones. And I think the first one is just, it's the word of God. You can't know the promises that have been made to you without knowing the word of God. And it requires us to get into it, requires us to sometimes struggle and wrestle with it a little bit. I don't know how this works. I don't know why God would do these things. But when we engage into that struggle, man, those promises become real. And I love that in our walk with the Lord, there are times, many times, where I thought I knew how something worked. And then came the trial. And it worked very differently than what I thought. I would much rather sit and talk with someone who's been through the valley of the shadow of death and found the faithfulness and the comfort of the Lord in that valley. Because it isn't just ideas, it's reality. They know how it works. And these, again, this is one of the things that the trials do for us. But we can't stand on the promises if we don't know the promises. The Word of God reveals the character and the plan of Jesus Christ, the love of God towards us. And therefore, again, it makes us want to draw nearer to Him. If we believe that God is all about rules and laws and punishment and wrath, we want to keep our distance. But when we look into the Gospels and we see the character of Jesus, we go, that's not the character of God at all. He wants a relationship with us. And even, again, it's the Word of God that tells us what sin is and what righteousness is. And it's not dependent on our opinion, and it's not dependent on the vote of mankind. We don't get any say in it at all. And the reason God says, look, this is sin, is because it's going to do damage to your soul. And He wants to protect you from it. He's not trying to keep something good from us. Well, this is too much fun, and I don't want you to have fun. So we're going to call that sin. Right? This does harm. Not only does sin do harm to us individually, it does harm to all of those in our lives. And the Lord's trying to spare us. And so He's like, don't do this. Instead, do this. This is where life and freedom and abundance are found. And again, it's through the Word of God that we understand those things. Now, the second way that we are cleansed in this relationship as we draw nearer to the Lord is by the Holy Spirit. And I love the mysteriousness of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We have become His temple when we've given our lives to Christ. And He's the one that just subtle in the background is like, don't do that. I always think of it as like red light, green light. I'm that basic. That's all I can take, you know. I'd love more instruction, but I can't handle it. So it's just like red light. And I'm like, oh, okay, stop, green light, go, you know. But it's in learning that red light, green light, or however the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that relationship deepens. Our faith, standing on the Word of God, then grows, right? And the Holy Spirit will never, never, never be contrary to the Word of God.
Amen.
That is important. People will do crazy things, say crazy things, and then go, oh, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, not if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not. Right? So, there's two. And I think the third that causes us to be cleansed, and I believe that this is the hardest one, is fellowship with one another. We like the Word of God. We like the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. We have trouble sometimes with people. But that's where the application happens, right? So I take in from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit applies it to my life, now I need a place to apply it. That's where you come in, right? That's where fellowship comes in. It's where we learn to grow together, we learn to encourage, build each other up, be real, be transparent. We learn the importance of praying for one another and pointing each other back to the Word so it all starts all over again. Right? Now again, Paul isn't just talking about, you know, the idea of like, oh, let's not do bad things, or let's just, you know, kind of a generic term of cleansing. He actually covers everything. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The flesh is speaking of our fallen nature, but it's more pointing towards the physical world of things. It's the outward appearance. It's what you guys see on the outside, how I behave in public, right? And he's like, great, that's one thing. We need to clean that up. We need to make sure that we're going in the direction of Jesus on the outside. But he also says of the Spirit, not meaning the Holy Spirit, but of our personal, fallen, humane, or human spirit. And that's the tricky one, because that's the stuff on the inside that nobody sees. And the stuff on the outside is actually easier to deal with, because I can change some behaviors. I can certainly pretend. I can put up a pretty good front and maybe even convince you outside is getting straightened up. But it's the stuff on the inside that requires so much more. To deal with the things of the heart, that's between me and the Lord. It requires honesty. And when it comes to our relationship, and again, that fellowship with one another, it also requires honesty to those who are trusted to be accountable to. Right? To be able to say, look, I need your prayers. I'm struggling. I'm dealing with some difficult things. And I keep failing in these areas. I need to know that you're holding me accountable and that you're praying for me. It's harder. It's more difficult to deal with the things on the inside than the outside. But it's so important, you know. The Pharisees were masters at making the outside look good. And Jesus taught so much about dealing with what's on the inside. All right, in Matthew 5, where he talks about that if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. And if you've looked on somebody lustfully, you've committed adultery. That gets misunderstood because Jesus is not saying that temptation is sin. That's not his point at all. His point is that everything that comes to the outside, everything that happens in the physical world that is sin, started in here. You don't murder somebody if you didn't hate them first, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about, is that the priority is on the inside, that if we deal with it when it's small, when it's in here, and we confess it and we're transparent before the Lord and through before others, then it can be dealt with. Again, the Pharisees had done just the opposite. Masters on the outside of looking spiritual, godly, could say the things, they had the robes, the tassels, all of it. But what did Jesus say about them? That they were like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but inside nothing but dead men's bones. Every time I read that section of Scripture, it gives me chills. Because we all have that tendency. We can all show up to church and give each other the smile and the nod, amen, hallelujah, brother, and be dying inside. Right? I was just talking with someone this morning that it's funny, only funny because Candy and I experienced it so much, is that the struggle getting from the house to church on Sunday morning is very real. and you're trying to get the kids in the car, and you're like, wait, where'd your shoes go? And then you got to go back in the house, and someone's crying now because they got, you know, there's a fight that happened. And I've talked to people that have made it all the way into the parking lot and then turned around and left because they're just like, we're not doing this today, right? And you watch the people that come through the door sometimes, and it's just like, oh, we made it. We're here, you know. Kids go to Sunday school. You ever? But there is something about when we're that honest with one another, too. Hey, it was a rough morning, man, but we made it. You know? The religious leaders would never admit that. They'd always have that false front up. And again, that's part of our personality, part of our fallen nature. That Paul's saying, hey, cleanse yourself of those things. Don't be like that. Be real. Be honest. Not just with the Lord, but with one another. Now, another word that he uses here is perfecting. And of course, when we think of something being perfect or that we think of it, that it's something without flaw. And certainly, we look at our own lives, our own walk, and go, that's not me, right? We make the mistake sometimes looking at other people going, yeah, they're pretty close. I'm sure they got their problems, but they're pretty close to perfect. No, they're not. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not pointing towards something that is without flaw. In fact, the Greek term means to be working towards completion or maturity. It's a process. It's something that we choose to take on and that we're in the process of maturing and growing. It means that our relationship with Jesus Christ is in a constant state of growth. That's something we can do, right? And that's all Paul's calling us to here. And we've talked about this a lot recently. You know, certainly when we come to Jesus Christ, we've accepted his forgiveness, salvation is instant. Your name is written in the book of life. Amen. There is a place reserved for you in heaven. But the process of sanctification, and that's more of what Paul is pointing to here, is an ongoing adventure throughout the rest of this life. It's where the Holy Spirit, again, by the Word of God, with the Word of God, is pointing out those things, going, hey, let's work on this now. And I always find it funny that the Holy Spirit's schedule of working on things is very different from mine. When I'm like, I think we should, this is what I want to work on, this right here. And he's like, nah, we're not doing that. Red light. This over here, though, I'm like, no, not that. And he's like, yeah, this one, this green light. He's in the process of changing us. Again, changing our direction to face towards heaven. Drawing us closer and conforming us into Jesus' likeness. Again, it doesn't mean we become Jesus. It doesn't mean we become perfect. It means that we're beginning to reflect his character more and more. We are a mirror of his personality to the world. And I also see it as becoming less and less attached to this world. You know, in one place, Paul talks about that we're kind of shedding the garments. And that's how I picture this, is that before we come to Christ, we're just covered with all these kind of filthy garments. And when we get saved, you know, they almost all come off. We're saved right then. But then there's little things still that the Lord's like, hey, I want to remove that from you. That's a burden to you. That's holding you back. And what I have found, I don't know why this is so exciting to me, but the longer I walk with the Lord, and the more I try and submit to those things that he wants to change in me, what I find is I'm becoming more of who he meant me to be. That I'm not just being changed into a likeness, a reflection of Jesus, but the Jack he had planned is who I become more and more of. Becoming more of an individual, but looking more like my Lord, right? I mean, it's such a cool thing when we understand that the things that are holding us back are getting shed, getting left behind. He says that, you know, we're doing these things and it's in the fear of God. Again, that word fear, we think of it as very different. He's not saying that we are doing them, motivated to do these things or to stand on these promises because we fear punishment. Fear is in awe and reverence of the Lord. It's the fear that a child has for their mother and father, right? Hopefully that's not a fear of punishment. It's just an awe and reverence. And that's what, again, draws us nearer to the Lord. Now, Paul also, in talking to them, again, they're in a great spot. He's encouraging them in this letter. But in verse 4, he says, I am bold in my speech toward you. In other words, he's like, I love you enough to confront you. And I have found that my dearest friends have been people who love me enough to confront me. I don't want to get confronted by everybody. But when someone I love, somebody that I care about, comes to me and goes, I'm concerned about you, they have 100% of my attention, right? And Paul is talking to Corinth because, again, they've had a pretty rough relationship. He wrote 1 Corinthians, it was hard, this severe letter that was hard, and man, it was scary for Paul. And he's just saying, look, all of that was because I love you. And then he says, I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. And I like that, right? He's not just like, oh, I'm so happy everything worked out. He's like, you know what? I'm thankful for it all. I'm thankful for the conflicts that we've had. I'm thankful for the opposition that I had to face in Corinth. I'm thankful that I even had to show you a tough love, because where it's brought us today is worth every bit of it. And again, I've also found in those deep friendships, have gone through hard times, hard relationships that needed to be worked through, and on the other side are far deeper. While I wouldn't have chosen those roads because of them, the relationship is even better. All right, verse 6. It says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by his consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you, your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, and you might that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of your name, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Again, Paul struggled with this decision to write the letters, and I think it's both 1 Corinthians and this severe letter, but especially the severe letter gave him some sleepless nights. He sent it with Titus, and again, like I said, Titus went there. They didn't hear anything. Finally, he meets up with Titus, and it's this good report. But Paul was worried it was going to be too harsh. And that's a tough move. If you've had to show tough love to somebody that you really care about, you know it is an all or nothing move. That they are either going to rebel against it or they're going to repent. But there's no gray area there. It's going to be one or the other. And that's what the case that Paul had as he sent this letter, and what a huge relief it was that when Titus returned, he's like, man, you're not going to believe it. They're doing so good. And I just picture Paul like, woo! Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, it's so just terrifying because you don't know. And Corinth had made some really bad decisions. Really, really bad decisions. But now they've repented of that behavior. And again, I think we can look at some of those things that took place there were just a few individuals. But I think the majority of what was going on in Corinth is that it wasn't these people were necessarily in some, the largest group of the church was not in some terrible outward sin. That was happening in the church, but I think for probably the most part, the people just weren't doing anything. They weren't doing anything about the sin within the church. They weren't doing anything about the accusations against Paul. And so these false teachers had made their way in, and they're like, oh, you can't trust Paul. Don't do anything that guy says. He's a liar. And instead of going, that's not Paul. We know Paul. Paul's given so much to this church or to us individually. They didn't defend Paul. They didn't do anything. I found one of the most insidious little lies that people can tell, and it's so subtle, is that when they want to turn you against someone or just have you not react, what they'll say is, if you knew what I knew. I don't want to say anything. I'm not going to gossip. But if you knew them the way I did, And so they come across like they're being spiritual, holding back gossip. They've actually just gossiped horribly. And whatever terrible thing comes to our mind, the worst possible thing, what did they do? And what it causes people to do is just go, maybe, I don't know. Maybe there is some terrible truth I don't know. And I think that's probably something similar to what was going on there in Corinth. That they're like, oh, if you knew the things about Paul that we knew, ooh, right? Now, very subtly in what Paul is speaking to them is, next time, don't put up with that. And that's a great thing. You know, I think sometimes we're so afraid of conflict that we just don't want to say anything. Oh, well, okay, you know, if they maybe know something, and I'm not going to tell them they're wrong. But I have found it's very easy just to go, that's not who they are with me, right? That doesn't sound like them. And it shuts it down pretty fast. Now, again, Paul is speaking about these things and what a great direction that they've changed. And he says, I'm sorry that I made you sad, but you were sorry in a godly manner. Oh, that's so important. And we talked about that a few chapters back, the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it is worth mentioning again. That, first of all, sorrow in itself is not repentance. Sometimes we're like, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, it's so bad. I feel so guilty. Oh, man. That's not repentance. That's only step one. And then there's two different directions sorrow can go. Worldly sorrow, which can be very emotional and have a lot of tears and a lot of, oh, this is the worst and I'm the worst and this is the, you know, terrible. But nothing will change from that. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, a change of direction. And before, when we talked about it, we used the examples of King Saul and King David. Both of them did horrible things. Saul had these very tearful, I'm sorry speeches in front of an entire army of his men, but nothing changed. David also did horrible things, but his sorrow led him to take full responsibility. Saul made a bunch of excuses of how it was everybody else's fault. David went, it's all my fault. I'll pay back in full, right? It also fits the same picture of Judas and Peter. Judas, lots of emotion, so much that he took his own life, but he did not repent. Sorrow is not repentance. Peter also sorrowed, but repented, changed his direction. Worldly sorrow produces death, death of trust, death of relationships. It will end families, marriages. Only one type of sorrow brings change. And that's again where we go, God, because you said this is wrong, it's wrong. I take full responsibility. Forgive me. And then we make it right at our own expense, not making excuses for anything. It leads to health, life, and salvation. And again, Paul's rejoicing. Look at what it produced in you guys. Look what how you changed. Look at the vehement desire you had to make things right. Right? Love it. And again, all of this was shown to them, the church there at Corinth, that they might understand that God so desperately loved them and had better for them. All right, verse 13. It says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you. I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This is kind of a funny little thing. It's very subtle, but it gives us a little insight that Paul had a very different view on Corinth than Titus did. As Paul's getting this severe letter together, even though it's harsh, he's like, man, I'm so excited about what God's going to do there in Corinth. Aren't they great? And I just think Titus was like, not really. I mean, Titus knew everything they'd done. He knew what they had said about Paul and how they let these false teachers in. And so Paul says, look, I was bragging to Titus about how great you guys are. And now he believes me. But it's not until he went and came back. Right? So I think there was this like, okay, Paul, you know, we'll see. But now that Titus has seen their repentance, man, he's excited about what's going on there too. At the same time, I can't help but think how hard it was for the church at Corinth. It's hard to be corrected. And I found the further off course I am, the more it hurts. Like, you're just a little bit, you're just like 1 degree off, and someone's like, hey, you're 1 degree off. You're like, oops, sorry, back. You're 50 degrees off. It's a harsh correction, and it hurts. And our tendency in our flesh is to double down and go, no, what I'm doing is worth it. It's right. You can't tell me what to do, which just means it's going to hurt a lot more later on. It took a lot for the church at Corinth to humble themselves and to admit wrong and to change their direction. But it's the same for us, right? That when we understand that it's because of the promises that he has made to us, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Not fear, not guilt, not obligation. His kindness, his promises. Man, when we learn that Jesus can be trusted, that Jesus has our best in mind, then getting corrected actually becomes something that's encouraging. Lord, thank you that I'm not continuing this wrong direction, that you're bringing me back on course, setting my sights and my focus on heaven. Man, correct me. Holy Spirit, correct me. And we find when he does, when we repent, man, there is joy and there is freedom that can't be found anywhere else. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.